Our scripture reading for today is from Acts 2, verses 1 through 7 and 12 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there was a saying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of those who are speaking Galileans? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Would you join with me in a moment of prayer? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Fill our hearts as you fill this room. Embrace within us that part of ourselves that longs to be in relationship with you. And embrace within us that part of ourselves which wants to rely on rules to shape our life and to help us let go. And to find our own Pentecost moments where we catch the stiffening of your wind and the power of your tongues of flame. And find ourselves coming alive to new ventures, new possibilities, new horizons in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I got up this morning, did a lot of the things I do every day when I get up, and one of those is I take a look at my emails and check the internet, and I got really kind of jazzed today. Because there's a new Google Doodle. I wasn't planning on this, but there's a new Google Doodle. Has anyone been on Google yet? Nope. Well, when you get home, you'll see it. It's kind of an exciting thing. If you aren't familiar with this, sometimes Google replaces their logo with some unique artwork that tells you something about some pertinent fact in history or something going on in the world. Today, they had a Google Doodle for Abraham Ortelius. Pretty exciting, right? Come on, Abraham Ortelius. I mean, nobody? Nobody? Okay. Well, if you haven't heard of him, and I hadn't until this morning, but when I read about him, I was kind of amazed how well it blended in to my message today. He was, in the 16th century, a Flemish cartographer, a map maker. And in the 16th century, Belgium and the Netherlands, as I suspect a lot of us around here know, actually were the center of exploration and discovery in the sciences, in geography, in exploring new parts of the world. And he is the creator of the world's first atlas, a comprehensive map that would show us everywhere we need to go and tell us how to get there. And if you think about that from a sociological, psychological standpoint, I think you can realize that really kind of shifts the mindset of people, doesn't it? For one moment in time, when he finished his first atlas, people could see the whole world in one spot in his book and know that wherever they went, there was some place on a map they could point to and somebody else had been there or somebody else at least knew about it. Now, truth be told, if you do as I did at 7 o'clock this morning or 6:30, if you go back and look at some of the maps from his map atlas, he did miss a few things. He kind of cut off Florida, you know, just the panhandle of Florida is there. The whole island of Sri Lanka isn't even anywhere on his maps. But, I mean, still, suddenly, when the world looked at his atlas, we were all rooted in some place. And some of the mystery and the mythology of the world was drained away. And I guess that's a good thing. We learn and we grow, but also a little poignant sadness to it as well. The Age of Discovery, of which he was a part, was a period of a couple of centuries in European history that had elements to it that were both remarkable and grand, great exploration and discovery, and our other parts of it that we have to, as parts of that Western heritage, own, that were less than ideal, sometimes just downright tragic or horrific. And yet, that age of discovery made such a difference in the world. And it all started with one individual, not Abraham or Tilius, actually, but with a gentleman by the name of Henry. Henry was the third son of the king of Portugal. And now we're going back to the dawn of the 15th century. And probably the hardest job in the world back then was being the second, third, or fourth child of a king. Because if you were number one, you knew what your job was in the future. If you were any of the other children, well, it was kind of like, you know, Vice President of the United States these days. It's an important job if something happens to number one, but otherwise, it's just ceremonial. Henry was the third child of the King of Portugal. And he longed for a life that had a richer meaning. And so he, one time, traveled across the Straits of Gibraltar into North Africa. And while there, he saw some maps of the heavens, of the stars, that the Arab people had created in their discovery and in their study of astronomy. And he was amazed by them because he saw constellations and stars on their map that he had never heard of or seen anywhere before. And it dawned on him that these North African traders had been to parts of the world that his European people didn't know exist. The world in which Henry lived taught this, that if you went a little too far south around Africa, you would eventually come to a place where you would fall off the edge of the earth, or you'd run into horrible demons and sea monsters that would devour you. And they taught as well that if you went a little too far west, well, you'd come to a place where there would be horrible demons and sea monsters, or you'd eventually go off the edge of the earth, as some people believe, though not all. That was the structure of the world in which Henry lived. That was the expectation in his mindset of who he was. There were limiting factors in who you could be. You could only go so far in the world, and then it was over. And yet when Henry saw these maps, he realized that seeing these additional stars meant there was far more to the world than his people could ever imagine. And so when he came back to Portugal, all at the age of about 14 or 15 years old, he, on the peninsula where he had his home, established a school. And at this school, he brought some of these maps and star maps, and he brought some of the best seamen and best navigators of Europe together, and Prince Henry the Navigator, as we know him today, started the great age of exploration. He himself traveled to the Azores and discovered that you could go at least a little west and not go off the edge of the earth. What Henry basically did is he confronted the framework of the world in which he lived and saw that there were new possibilities beyond anything people could imagine. And I think that's the moment we see in Scripture today. Our friends, the disciples, are hanging out together in a room somewhere. They've had some remarkable experiences over the last 50 days, haven't they? I mean, consider some of it. They've been there for the crucifixion of Jesus. They've seen what the power structure under which they live, what it will do and the lengths it will go to preserve itself. And then a few days later, they have intimate experiences of a resurrected Jesus. And you can see they struggle to wrap their minds around it. Remember the story of Thomas doubting and saying, I wasn't here the first time you saw him. Unless I can place my fingers in the wounds in his hands or my fist in the side where he was stabbed, I won't believe. They've heard stories from other followers of Jesus about a walk to the village of Emmaus, where they ran into Jesus. They've heard stories from some of the women among their group who talk about their experiences. And yet here we are now, 50 days later, and they are still in the upper room. They're still quietly hiding away. And we can understand why, can't we? The structure, the mindset in which of the world in which they live says to them, it's dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. It's a dangerous thing to publicly confess that you're a follower and that you identify with this Nazarene. We see what had happened to him. And the world in which they lived said to them things like, the dead don't come back. So whatever we experienced, it's still hard for us to internalize. The framework of the world in which we live shapes how we then turn and engage the world. It limits our possibilities to only those things which we believe are truly possible. And so the disciples are huddled in an upper room, probably a little anxious, probably a lot fearful, probably a lot of wondering about the experiences they've been having and just how real they are, and certainly thinking about what Jesus in their last experience said of them, wait for me in Jerusalem for what comes next. And then while they're sitting there, something happens that expands their possibility and helps them to see the world in a completely different way. Whoosh! A mighty wind comes ripping through the room, not like a storm coming on the horizon, but a powerful wind that just nearly bowls them over off their feet. And if that wasn't enough, they see flames coming down from heaven, and they look at each other, and they see these flames resting gently upon their heads. And the Spirit of God that had been long promised has arrived. And in one moment, these followers of Jesus lived in a world which they had framed into limited possibilities. They had centered themselves around life's rules. Don't push back against the power structure. You could be persecuted and even die the way Jesus did. Don't believe that you can come back from death, because we know the natural order of things doesn't work that way. They lived within these frameworks of rules, and in the next moment, the rules were busted loose and gone. I mean gone. Because look what happens next. Suddenly they find themselves outside, and Peter, stands up among the 12 and he calls out during a time of festival to the thousands of people around them. And he speaks in whatever language he is speaking, but everybody hears it in their own native tongue. And the other disciples do this as well. They go from a people who feel like they are boxed in to this certain mindset that is really based on fear to suddenly becoming the boldest risk takers beyond anything they could imagine. That's the difference becoming spirit-centered makes. It takes us from our limiting framework of, well, a short list of what's possible, to the belief that all things are possible if we are but willing to risk in the Spirit. And look what risking in the Spirit leads them to. If you read along in Scripture, they come to this moment where it says in the fourth verse, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now I have to ask, if such an experience were available to us, how many of us would go, and tighten up? I can even feel that within myself at times. Because let's face it, this scripture says to us more than anything else that they were willing to let go of their sense of control and come to that moment where they were fully embraced and alive within the Spirit. And there's the first risk we have to take, and perhaps maybe even the most challenging risk. We like to be the ones who are in control in our lives. We like to create that box of limiting possibilities that we can work within, that framework that, you know, keeps us safe and comfortable and doesn't challenge us to shift and change. And yet, if we're going to become a people of the Spirit, then it requires of us that we lose sense of control and give it over to God. Are we ready to do that? To loosen our need to control and to trust in God? It's not always easy to do. Prince Henry the Navigator, this great school he founded, it had a lot of students in them, some illustrious, some inglorious, and a whole lot in between. But one of the students who came actually during Henry's time was a man named Vasco da Gama. And da Gama, if you remember from your high school history books, was the first one to sail around the Horn of Africa. The goal, of course, was to reach the Indian subcontinent and the rare spices and the riches there to open up trading routes. And if you read the story of da Gama, it's really quite interesting. He goes right around the bump of Africa and then all the way down the coast, never leaving the sight of the coast. Gets all the way around the Cape and starts coming up the other side, runs into this Sri Lanka, or excuse me, Madagascar that, you know, other maps had not shown, and realized that he had been traveling for months and he still had the Indian subcontinent nowhere in sight, and local traders said to him, well, if you just head out into the ocean, you know, in this northeasterly direction, you will run into India. His whole journey, Vasco da Gama clung to the coastline, hugged it tight, never left it from his sight. And finally he hears, well, if you really want to get where you're trying to go, at some point or another, you're going to have to let go of that comfortable coastline and set sail into the bold, deep seas where the only thing on the horizon is more and more water. Da Gama, to his credit, eventually did it. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Are we a people who, in our church lives, in our personal lives, in the way we relate to our God and to this Holy Spirit that wants to be a part of who we are we ones who try to hug to the coast, cling to that safe place in our own boxes, or are we willing to come to that moment where we let go of control and trust in the presence of God to set us sailing on new courses and new possibilities? I suppose if the Gama had stuck to the coast long enough, after several more months, he would have gone further up Africa and eventually back down and found his way to India. But really, why do that when letting go can find us to the places we have been called to go to so much more quickly, so much more easily, and so much more residing in the grace of God? The other thing about these followers of Jesus in this moment, they sure weren't afraid of being ridiculed, were they? I mean, they come out and they start doing their speaking in tongues, and people start asking the question, what's going on? And finally, somebody says, oh, they're drunk. And Peter says, oh, they're not drunk, it's only 9 a.m. Now, Sherry and I are pastors, and we have three sons. PKs. And I just want to share with you as a little aside, our oldest Ben, many years ago, when he first heard this story, came back and asked his dad, so if it was 9 in the evening, would have they been drunk then, Dad? Read it again. Kind of leaves that door open. Being a follower of Jesus means not only that you're willing to take risks, but you're willing to take the sort of risks that, well, the whole world might look at you and kind of smirk. Is that really what you're going to do? Aren't you ever embarrassed? To be a follower of Jesus is to take risks, to risk ridicule, and to have some fun in that life in the Spirit. Many years ago, in my appointment in Bridgman, I had a fellow who was a member there by the name of Ed, and I tried for years to try to get Ed involved, wanted him on trustees, finance, whatever. And Ed would come fairly faithfully to worship, but no matter how often I asked Ed to be a leader in some aspect of the life of the church, he always just said no. It was not his thing. He'd been a lifelong Methodist, but he was now just comfortable hearing a sermon and going home. And the other thing he was comfortable doing was needling me a little bit. He liked to tease. He liked to have fun. He needled me about my Ohio origins whenever he had a chance. And we kind of gave it back to one another, back and forth. And I finally came up with a brilliant idea, a Pentecost idea for Ed. I asked him if he would be, in their tradition, what they called the liturgist, the scripture reading here in our church, as well as some of the other announcements. And after saying no to so many things, Ed said, yeah, I could do that once in a while. That won't be so bad. And here was my plot. I asked Ed to do that because I knew I could put him on the schedule for Pentecost. And when Pentecost came, well, you have that reading, and we omitted it today because I didn't want to have Mary to try and say the name of all those nations. But go back and read verses 8 through 11 in the second chapter of Acts. And you see a whole litany of all the nations where people came from that day. I mean, it is a lot of complex, tongue-twisting names. And my plan was, I'm going to make Ed have to say all those names on Pentecost Sunday. I was going to get back. And so we sent him the bulletin and told him the scripture he had to read on Monday prior to Pentecost Sunday. And on Wednesday, I get a call. He's come in the mail, and Ed acts incredibly panicked. He said, you know, I was reading through it, and there's all these names, and I don't know how to pronounce these names. You got to help me. Well, Ed, sure, just read a name, and I'll tell it to you. He said, no, that's not good enough. I want you to come to my office, and we'll go over the names. So I dutifully went down to his office, spent a half hour on Wednesday. We went over the names, and he kept missing them. He said, you got to come back tomorrow. On Thursday, and again on Friday, we met in his office. I spent a half hour each day going over the names, and no matter what I tried to do, Ed couldn't get them right. And now I got to confess, I started feeling a little bad about what I was doing to him. Saturday, he says, please meet me in my office. And for an hour, we worked on those names. And after an hour, he still couldn't get them right. And finally, now, I was in a panic for how I had set him up for Sunday. And Sunday morning arrives, and Ed gets up, and he stands in the pulpit, and he says, before I read the scripture today, I want to tell you a little story. Been a lifelong United Methodist. And years ago, when I was in confirmation, one of the exercises we had is everyone was assigned a scripture to memorize. I memorized the second chapter of Acts, and I can still recite it for you today. And then without looking at the scriptures, he read that whole section about Pentecost, and he got every single one of those nations absolutely correct. And after he finished reading the nations, he just paused and he looked at me. Our life together is supposed to be a joy. It really is. And we've got to risk having some fun, even if the world looks at us sometimes and says, you know, get a little more serious, get a little more sober about who you are. Are we willing to risk the world saying, they seem a little silly, and us saying, but we're filled with the joy of God? The disciples were willing to take risks. So should we. And beyond that willingness to take the risk, they also went into a different place as well. Do you know they came a little later, and they were willing to stand out in a crowd. That's kind of an awkward part for a lot of us. I mean, some of us are naturally extroverted. We enjoy that place. Some of us are naturally introverted, and we don't. And if we think of it in those terms, I can understand why some of us would not want to stand out in a crowd. But the standing out in the crowd that Peter does when he stands up before this whole group and begins to give what is really technically the first sermon in the history of the church. Well, it's not about being introverted, and it's not about being extroverted. It's about being called and following the call. The Spirit was upon him. It said to him, it is time for you to speak certain things. And Peter trusted in that Spirit. Being willing to stand out in a crowd is to also be willing basically to say, I know there is this set of norms and expectations that my society puts on me, that if I go too far outside the boundaries of these expectations, my world could literally fall apart. I could go over the edge. Standing out in the crowd means we are willing to push those boundaries and go over the edge in proclaiming that good news. After Prince Henry died, his school started to fade, and eventually the age of exploration and discovery moved north into Belgium and the Netherlands. But there was one final student after his death by the name of Ferdinand Magellan who came along. And Magellan had come from a background of very, well, structured expectations. He came from a family of wealth, not a family of any privileged position, but a family of wealth. There was an expectation laid out for his life that he would again continue to nurture his family's wealth, that he would become a trader and a business person in the culture of his day. But Magellan felt something different in his heart. And so he went and learned seamanship, and he learned navigation at Prince Henry's school, one of the last students to do so. And the records say that he was a terrible navigator, and the only thing worse than his ability as a navigator was his ability as a leader and in seamanship. But Magellan had a dream. Do we remember the history books from eighth grade or so? The first person to almost circumnavigate the world. his crew made it, even though he died partway along the journey. He was willing to stand out from the expectations the world had placed upon him so that he could live this larger life, this deeper purpose that he felt called to expand our understanding of the world. Peter had been born a simple fisherman. That's all he'd ever known for most of his life. That's really all that he'd ever really planned on doing. I mean, he must have heard about this man, Jesus, and the preaching he was doing, because there was one day when he was working in his boat while Jesus was not too far away doing some teaching. Go back and read the story of the call of Peter, and you'll notice it doesn't say Peter was raptly listening to Jesus' preaching. It says Peter was in his boat working, and then Jesus comes along and says, push out into the deeper waters. And Peter does. And Jesus stands in the boat and begins to preach to the people and teach them the things that God would have them hear. Peter became a follower of Jesus and then became the one who would stand out in a crowd because Jesus looked at him at one moment and said, push out into the deep waters. What are the deep waters in our lives that we have to push into? What are those scary, deep places that we try to avoid because we're not sure we can survive them? They might overwhelm us as a person. They might leave us gasping for air because they're so heavy in our life. They've done so much to create the box and the framework in which we limit ourselves that we stay away from those. I can confess, I know what mine are. The uncomfortable places that I don't want to push into. And yet, I follow a Savior, as do we all, that says, go into those deep waters. Go into those places of fear and anxiety. Go into those places where you're uncertain of your footing. Go into those places that scare you and cause you to lay awake at night at 2 a.m. Go there and I will be there with you. Stand out in those places and discover that I am with you. Peter, the simple fisherman, stood up before the crowd and spoke. And it must have been a wonderful sermon. Because when we get to the story of Pentecost's very end, what does it tell us? That the church, which at the beginning of the day had numbered somewhere around 150 souls, was after that sermon somewhere around 3,000 in a day. Because he was willing to stand out in a crowd. And he was willing to say the things that were unexpected, that were scary, and yet were truth. Did you catch the end of his sermon? He says something that I could only describe as probably not being the most popular thing, and yet they heard it. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. I'm sure those people in Jerusalem who were there for a festival upon hearing that said, oh, that sounds like fun. But it was the truth of the gospel that Peter was preaching. It went against all the expectations of the day. It went against the little box that people had created of what the world was supposed to look like. But it was God's world, it was the one the Spirit had called him to, and he was willing to take the risks to make it so. Did you know that in his day, when he started his school for navigators, Henry was ridiculed? I mean, some of the courts of Europe literally banned him because he was clearly such a fool to think that you could go anywhere in the world by ship. And he spent his whole life promoting, from the time he was 14 on, this new vision of the world, where we can explore, where we can discover, where we can see what God has gifted to us in this great good creation. And though the real world ridiculed him, though the stance he took was unpopular, he followed, I think, the Spirit's leading. And the world was never the same. Just as with Pentecost, may our world never be the same as well. Amen.